Last Saturday night, not the last one, but the one before that, Misty and I, along with Ezekiel and another friend of ours, went to Chapman Elementary School in southwest Portland. And every night in the month of September, and I don't think that the birds plan it to be just the month of September, but it usually coincides with the month of September. Swifts, which are tiny little birds with little sharp-looking wings, are flying south for the fall and winter because where they live, there are no bugs. So they're going to where the bugs are. And along the way, swifts are known to look for safe, dark roosting places. And Chapman Elementary has one of those really old school elementary school chimneys, and the swifts love to roost there at night. And so all through the month of September, there's this huge hill next to Chapman Elementary. People will go out there and put out blankets and have picnics and let their kids play in the grass. And then they'll watch as somewhere around 20 to 40,000 swifts will fill the sky above Chapman Elementary. And then as the sun goes down, like a vortex tornado of birds, they'll just swirl all down into Chapman Elementary's chimney. It's crazy to watch. Misty said that while we were watching it, she felt like she was in the middle of an episode of Planet Earth, because the sky is literally just filled with these birds. And hawks know what's happening. So there's hawks ready to start picking off the swifts, and the crowd boos at the hawks picking off the swifts, and then everybody cheers when the last swift goes down into the chimney. And it's just this incredible moment where God's creation is doing exactly what God's creation was designed to do. And I thought that I could work it into a sermon better than just telling it as a story at the beginning, and I can't. So there it was. That's what we did last Saturday night. So for today, we're going to look at Ephesians again, and we're going to continue looking at Ephesians probably through the end of the year. And Ephesians, for me, is a really beautiful book because Ephesians is going to do exactly what I want to do in that it is going to present throughout its entirety theological truths about the nature and character of God. Over and over and over again through Ephesians, we're going to see God is this, God is that, God is like this, God is like that, God does this, God does that, God dwells here, God responds to his people in this way. And it's going to talk again and again and again about the might and the magnificence of God. And then it's going to take a hard left turn in chapter 3, and it's going to do exactly what the shepherds want it to do. And it is going to encourage us to love and good works, because it's going to tell us how this God who is acts around us in our everyday lives. And it's going to paint a picture of Jesus Christ that for a lot of people in society and a lot of people in our world, they're going to say that it's a very naive and maybe even at worst impossible way for us to live. And as we go on in this book, we're going to see that Jesus says that it is possible that marriages can be filled with love and passion even after the second year. And it's going to say that Jesus can cause a man to want to love his wife in the same way that Christ loves the church. And that's not a light kind of love. I mean, we're going to be told that we can walk in genuine community and that we're going to be able to love each other in a way that is not a light way to walk with each other, that we can walk outside of the frustration that comes with sin. And Ephesians is going to tell us that in Christ we really have the ability to really run free. And that the thing that runs our souls can be the peace and the joy that comes from being in Christ. And yet most people in our country are going to say, no, that's naive or impossible. So why is that? Why is it? Just the direction of general Christianity gone, that the Bible describes life in Christ one way, but most people expect life in Christ to look so different. like we talked about a couple months ago, I think it's probably because most people haven't really experienced Christ. They've tried their hand at religion, and religion is no fun compared to being in Christ. Religion doesn't bring about freedom, peace, and joy. It ends up being more about frustration and weight. And I don't think that joy and peace is going to be found exclusively in the pursuit of moral goodness. There will be moral goodness that happens when we are in Christ. But if we are pursuing moral goodness above our pursuit of Christ, then we're going to have troubles. Life in Christ is a life of freedom and a life of joy and a life of peace. And that's why we're studying Ephesians, so that we can find that and so that we can encourage each other to live like that as well. So the next few months, we're going to look at what Paul says about children and what he says about parents and what he says about marriages and what he says about money and what he says about community and what it says about life together. And we're going to go through those things so that we can build a really beautiful house. But to build that really beautiful house, we have to have a strong foundation. If our foundation is weak, it doesn't matter how pretty the house is, it's going to get destroyed as soon as there's any problems with the house. And we're going to discuss a foundation today that's a lot like a bag of concrete. And here's what I mean. If all you have is a bag of concrete and you don't have any water, then all you're going to be doing is lugging around, what does concrete come in, 80, 100-pound bags? You're going to be lugging around an 80 to 100-pound bag of powder, and you're going to build nothing. You're going to be weighted down with this concrete, and you're going to be overwhelmed. You're going to sweat hard as you're carrying around this bag of concrete, but you're going to get nothing accomplished because you can't build anything with a bag of concrete. But if you'll add water to that bag of concrete and lay it down and stir it up and smooth it out, then the foundation's going to be there, and you have the ability to work harder and build something more. So we're going to discuss two things this morning, and one without the other will be nothing but weight. But the two combined can support more joy and more peace than I think most of us in here could fathom, and more joy and more peace than the greatest intellects in the world could ever fathom. And no matter where you are at in your walk right now, whether you are struggling, whether you're in trouble, whether your kids are wayward, whether your kids are joyfully in Christ, no matter where your life is, God is going to speak to you here in this passage where you are, no matter where that is. So let's read Ephesians 2 and verse 14. This went through the wash because Ezekiel kept it in his pocket, and so my remote no longer works. So I'm going to be doing a little arrow key dance up here today, thanks to my son. Okay. So Ephesians 2, verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we have both access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now, I didn't throw the word foundation in there. You can see that the foundation word is there. So he's saying, listen, I'm about to tell you all about marriage, and I'm about to tell you about children, and I'm about to tell you about worship and church, and the display of God's splendor is built on the beauty of these foundations, these two simple ingredients that lay the foundation for all of our joy and all of our pleasure in Christ, is here. And here's the first ingredient. The first ingredient that your Bible is going to say is your foundation in the apostles and prophets and the law. And what is the law? It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. It's the thing right there he just describes. Your foundation is going to be the Word of God. With the advent of the internet back in the 60s, I didn't come across it until the mid-90s, a lot of information has become readily available to us very quickly and very easily. And I see, mainly in my life, a lot more photos than I ever saw before. The internet, to me, brings photos into my life. And one of the things I know a lot more about now and I see a lot more of are signs outside churches. I see pictures of different reader board signs outside of, like, Pasco Hernando Lutheran Church or so-and-so Episcopal Church or XYZ Baptist Church. And I feel like I've seen every possible clever saying that could be put onto a church sign. And I don't know, have those ever really worked? Church sign clever sayings? I mean, did anybody ever get saved because they were driving by a church sign and it said, "Stressed? Try knee mail." I mean, did that drive somebody really to their knees to pray? And if it's not something like that, then it's something really trite that gets me really frustrated. Like, you think it's hot in here, wait until what happens if you don't obey God. Like, there's a guy driving by the sign with no air conditioning going, "It is hot in here, I better get saved." God would never be that trite about eternal damnation. And I find it funny and I find it odd because I don't know if there's great value in little sayings like that. And you've probably, if you haven't seen it on church signs, you've probably seen it in email forwards. And one thing that I have seen a lot over and over and over again, and I've heard it preached and I've heard it just in cards and books, is that the Bible is the roadmap to life. And I will agree with that, except that it falls so short of what the Word of God actually is. For us to simply call the Bible a roadmap to life is like me calling the Grand Canyon a valley. Now, is the Grand Canyon a valley? Yes, the Grand Canyon is a valley. But is it so much more than a valley? Is it so wonderful that people that will have been there say, "Pictures don't do it justice. You've got to go and stand on the edge and look over yourself to see how awesome and how majestic that thing is." Absolutely. So it is with the Word of God. It is inadequate to call the Word of God a roadmap to your life. Plus, it's not really an accurate roadmap anywhere unless you happen to be in Ephesus and you need to know how to get to Corinth, and you can flip to the back of your Bible and you've got a tiny little map of Asia Minor there and you can go, "Oh, I need to go south to get to Corinth." So we can't just call it a roadmap to life because it is so much more than that. So I want to talk about today just a couple things that are true about the Word of God, and then I want to just give us some practical stuff that we can do with it, and then the day will be yours. So here are the things that this book brings to people who are in Jesus Christ. The first one, Psalm 119 says, "How can a man keep his way pure? By living according to your word." And if you go down to verse 11, he says that he has hidden God's word in his heart so that he will not sin against you. So what David is saying there is that the word of God is not just something that he cognitively knows in his head. It's not just something that he's memorized. It's something that is in his heart that he dwells on, and that he has found victory over sinfulness in meditation on God's word and in knowing God's word. Now I want you to flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is going to be the verse that most people have memorized about the Word of God. And I will encourage you to memorize it, because if you don't have it memorized, you should. There's a great deal of challenges being put forth against the Word of God now, and there will be probably even more in the next 10 years. And people are attempting to whittle away at the authority that is found in God's Word, and so it is really important that we be grounded in what God's word says. And if you attend here for any period of time, you are going to hear us say that we believe that the Bible means what it says. We're old-fashioned, I guess, in that way. I would rather stand in front of God and have him say, I didn't really mean that, and me say, I just thought you meant it like it read, than stand in front of him and him say, why didn't you take that seriously? And I say, I didn't think that you really meant it like that. I would much rather err on the side of believing that God means everything that he says than to say, well, he probably didn't really mean that. That's kind of my line. So 2 Timothy 3:16 is going to talk with us about what else Scripture is besides just a refuge and a weapon against sinfulness and impurity. So here's what it's going to say. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So what we have here is several things that the Word of God is and what it is used for. We know that it's inspired by God. We've been studying that for weeks in our Bible class. So we know that it's God's Word. We know that he wrote it. And the second thing that we know is that it's good for teaching. Now, if the fullness of joy and peace is in knowing Christ and in knowing everything about who he is and what he is, then we really ought to know what he said and what he did and how he lived. I mean, you can find books with quotes from Jesus everywhere. Adolf Hitler quoted Jesus. Capitalists quote Jesus. Communists quote Jesus. He's the most quoted man who has ever lived. And his word, not the thousands of other books written about his word is the one that is good for teaching. There are incredibly dangerous things that happen in our lives when we get outside of God and men speak about things that God has not spoken about. Let me give you an example. I recently heard a sermon podcast titled, What to Do If You Married the Wrong Person. I'm sure that people were just packing the church building for that one. And here's his sermon. At no point in the sermon did he ever open his Bible, did he ever read a single verse, never looked at it. And his whole premise was that if you married the wrong person, then you've messed things up, not just for your marriage, but for somebody else's marriage too, because now they can't marry the person they were supposed to marry because you married that person. Which makes logically no sense whatsoever, because that means that hundreds of years ago, if one guy married the wrong person, then everything screwed up for eternity. I mean, that's just a ridiculous statement with absolutely no grounds in anything biblical. But for the people that were listening to him, if they didn't know that that was a non-biblical teaching, then who knows how many people walked out of that building that day just feeling crushed and feeling in bondage. We need to beware of the opinions of men that get taught as facts. The word of God is useful for teaching. The second thing that it says it's good for is reproof. Now, reproof is a strange word that we don't use ever outside of quoting this verse. So I spent this week just trying to figure out in my head how I was going to explain what reproof was good for, since it doesn't really translate well into English, even though I know reproof is an English word. I know that, but the original word doesn't. So let me try and explain what I think it means. So this happens all the time in parking lots across America. The automatic doors at the grocery store open up, and a little kid just bursts out and jets out running into the parking lot. Now, no parent ever goes, "Go ahead, dummy, I told you. I told you what was going to happen if you did that." Parents don't do that, although a lot of them also don't keep their kids from running. So there's that as well. So what they do when the kid is running towards imminent danger out into a parking lot is they grab the kid and pick him up and say no. Or if the kid's reaching for a knife on the counter, they'll stop the kid and say no and turn the kid around, and then the kid runs in the other direction. Now, this word reprove or reproof in its meaning is the same kind of thing. God sees imminent danger for us, sees trouble for us, sees a place where we're about to see unimaginable pain, and through his word and his grace grabs us and goes, no, you need to go this way. And he reproves us. And it's not a bad reproof or rebuke. It's just a rebuke that is him saying, going this way is going to lead to your pain. I have designed it better if you go this way, so go this way instead. And we go that way. So he rebukes us through his word. So not only does the word of God teach, not only does it reprove, but it also corrects. And let me show that to you this way. It's not really natural for us as men and women to have compassion towards sinners. Our general frame of mind is that we want to see people brought to justice, and we want them to get what they deserve, and we want them to get what's coming to them. They'll be sorry one day, they'll get theirs. When somebody cuts you off on the freeway, your natural inclination is not to go, "Oh man, I hope that they're safe, and I hope that they know Jesus." Your natural inclination is, "Man, I hope there's a cop around the next corner that will get them." And then if there is, the one time in your life that you see that person actually pulled over, you're like, "Woo, yeah, they got nailed. I'm so glad. They were so dangerous. They got what was coming to them. They got justice." That is absolutely not the heart of our God. Our God is the kind of God that, as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, where he is about to be killed, weeps for Jerusalem because he is so sad at the state that they're in and the rejection of God that they have found themselves in. But our minds automatically go to, we want God to get them. And so the Bible corrects us in that it shows us how God's character reacts in those situations, and we are then encouraged in our attempts to be like God, to be more like that. And it's definitely a process, right? I'm not going to read my Bible tonight and then all of a sudden walk in the fruit of everything that the Bible has for me. It's going to be something where I start to see the subtleties and the subtleness of God's word start to take root in my heart, and it will come out in small ways. And the last thing that the text says that God's word does is that it trains us so that we would be adequately prepared for righteousness. So if righteousness in God is the fullness of joy, then I pray that he will help me to walk in the fullness of joy. So how do we get God's word in us constantly? How do we just have his word, not just something that we know, but something that we internalize? And I know that you guys can sit there and honestly say, "Nathaniel, I agree with you, but unlike you, I'm not paid to just sit and read my Bible. I've got things that I've got to do and a life that I've got to live, and we're paying you to read your Bible." And that's true. But that doesn't diminish the truth of the fact that we need to internalize God's word. There are dozens and dozens of ways to interact with God's word. If you don't have time to carve out at home to read it, there is this magical technology where we have put people's voices onto platters, and you can put them in your car, and you can listen to other people read you God's word. And you can spend all day driving around, driving to and from work, in traffic, with the windows rolled down, cranking the Psalms. And just let the Psalms wash over you. No exegesis, no. Now, what does that word mean in the Hebrew? Just listening to God's word and letting it just go through the air. But that can be embarrassing, right? Like, I'll crank Led Zeppelin in my car. Like, Black Dog, really, it'll get me going. And I'll roll down the windows and mess with my treble and my bass so that it's just right, and then really crank it, and Black Dog will be playing, and I'll windows roll down, I'm stopped at a stoplight, and I'm like, yeah, Black Dog. But if I'm listening to Max McLean read me 1 Corinthians, and I stop at a stoplight, and my windows roll down, I like roll the windows up and turn it down. I don't want people to hear that I'm listening to 1 Corinthians. Heaven forbid. But if we were listening to God's word in our car on MP3 or on CD, we're listening to the Psalms, and you'll say things like, and you'll catch yourself saying things like, wow, I forgot that verse was in there. I forgot that was there, and that'll just be exactly what you needed to hear after that guy cut you off on the freeway. Another way is to take it just one book at a time. Just pick a book of the Bible, any book of the Bible. Open your Bible right now, point at a book, and just decide that you are going to know that book. I decided that book for me a while ago was going to be 1 Corinthians. And I decided, you know what, I might not know anything else of the rest of the Bible before I die, if I die soon, but I am going to know 1 Corinthians. I'm going to know the history of the church that led up to that point. I'm going to be able to quote large chunks of 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to be able to tell you what he means with everything that he says in 1 Corinthians. So do that. Pick a book and just study words. Get a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance online, use a concordance online, and just figure out every word in one book. Pick a word like holy or blood or righteous or something and study that word just absolutely into the ground. I have the ESV on my phone, and I'll occasionally think, oh, I need to put that in a sermon, and I'll pick up my phone while I'm driving, and I'll be thumbing through the ESV, and someday they're going to find me in a ditch with my hand clutching the ESV app on my phone. And you're judging me right now, but you guys talk on your phone in the car, and I read my Bible while I drive. And the number of tickets that I've gotten since I moved here is evidence that I read my Bible in the car too much. And there are several other ways that we can interact with the Bible in a daily basis that doesn't involve us sitting down and opening up a big, heavy leather book that is so intimidating to us. We can do it, and we can internalize God's word. And here is my warning about studying God's word. The Bible says that we can do it in vain. Jesus is constantly going to be warning the Pharisees, you're reading my word, and you're reading my law, and you know the commandments, but the way that you're applying them in your life shows that you don't really know what I meant about it at all. And what happens if we get this thing, this whole notion of gospel and truth in our mind, and we let it just sit in our mind and it doesn't get into our heart, is that can lead to pride. That's what we saw with the Pharisees over and over again. And that's why I said that in the beginning, if all you're walking around with is a bag of concrete and you don't have any water, you're not going to build anything. You can memorize it all you want. You can read it every day. You can memorize the whole thing. You can memorize the chronological order of how 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles fit in together, which is one of the greatest mysteries of our time. And you can memorize it, every ounce of it, so that you can quote every word of the Bible, but if you don't know Jesus deeply and you don't see Jesus in the Bible and you haven't internalized God's word, then the best that we have is information, and we don't have anything that will actually affect our lives. That's why he says that our foundation is the law and the prophets and the apostles and Jesus. So what does that mean? What does that mean that that's going to be our foundation? How do we take all of this information and then wrap it up practically? How do we read the Bible spiritually instead of just informationally? I wrote down a couple things that I think are practical. One of the first things that you can do, and I think this is one of the best things that we can do that we don't take advantage of enough, is that we can pray Scripture. We need to pray it. This is where truth and spirit and truth actually collide, and I think it's wonderful when we can learn to pray Scripture. Let me give you a couple examples for this week. We were at camp beginning of August, and there was a little cabin devotionals that we were having. Robert was there, so you can ask him. This story is true. There was a kid who said, "I don't know how to pray, and I don't know what to pray." And we're like, "Just pray. Just say what's in your heart." He's like, "I truly don't even know how to begin. I don't know what to say. I do not know how to pray. And so, no, I'm just have somebody else pray." And for those of us that have been living our entire lives in the church, we're like, "You don't know how to pray? You hear prayers all the time. Just say what you've heard. Say, you know, guide, guard, and direct us and bring us back to the next appointed time. If that's all you can think of, say that." But this kid didn't even have that. And so I said, "You know what? Just open up a psalm. Pick out a psalm. Read Psalm like 8. Just read Psalm 8 and just pray that. Start it with Our Father in Heaven. You know, praise be to you and all your wonderful mercies and the rest of whatever Psalm 8 says." And just do that. And then he did it. And you know what? It was an awesome prayer. Not because I'm so awesome at picking out random psalms for a kid to read, but because God's word is awesome. And it works awesome when we pray it. It gets to a point in my life, too, where if I'm not careful, the rule of my life and the passion of my life becomes preaching. And the worst thing that could ever happen to my preaching here is for my pursuit to become preaching and not God. And so I am constantly trying to keep myself from getting more excited about preaching than I get about the God that I'm preaching about. And this week I found myself in my car parked outside of one of our cafes or one of our customers getting ready to go in. And I prayed Psalm 27. Where David, who is the ruler of Israel and who is loved and adored by all, says, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek. May I dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." And so through the rest of this week, that's what I just, if I can't have anything else, if I can't have success on this earth, if I can't have peace or comfort here, at least let me have that I can be with God for the rest of my life. And so what I'm trying to do with that is infuse spirit and truth together so that I don't get hung up on one and miss out on the other. And the other thing that I found myself praying this week was asking God that I can do a better job of loving my wife the way that Christ loved the church. And I'm working really hard to really figure out how we are going to present that language when we get to that part of Ephesians. Because it basically says that Jesus washes the church in the water of the word, that Jesus bathes his bride, us. And that's very intimate language that I want to make sure that we present well, because I want God to let me be gentle with my wife the way that he is gentle with his church, that I'm patient the way that he is patient, and that I love her the way that Christ loves me. For every truth that there is in the Bible, there is ramification. That's That's philosophy. No truth stands by itself. If there is truth, then there is a ramification for that truth. There is no truth that carries no ramifications. So when I read the Bible, when I read the truth of God's word, I want to look at it and I want to say, what are the ramifications of this truth? And I'll give you an example from the Bible. Flip over to Romans 15. Romans 15, we'll start in verse 22. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So I look at that text, Romans 15, 22, and it's really easy to just blast through Romans 15, 22 through 24, because that's logistics stuff. That's Paul just saying, hey, I was going to be there, but nah, I can't be here anymore. Now I think I'm going to go to Spain. I'd like to see you on my way to Spain. That's me at the end of my letter saying, hey, have a great day. I hope to talk to you soon. Thanks, Nathaniel. That's the least important part, right? But when I read that text, I should be breaking out my little Bible journal and think, okay, Paul has wanted to go to Spain for years. So why has God put a passion in the heart of Paul and then not let him walk in that passion for all of these years? Why has Paul been stirred by God to love the nation of Spain, but then God doesn't let him go there for years and years? Why does God do that? Why does God operate like that? Why does he do things like that? Are there other examples of him doing that with other people in Scripture? Let me find them. So why is he doing that at all? Oh, I see. It's because it produces perseverance and it produces patience and it puts hope in Paul's soul, and then it produces satisfaction and joy and gratitude when Paul eventually gets to Spain. So for every truth in the Bible, there are ramifications to that truth. And then for ramifications, there are ramifications. But we have to have spirit and truth, right? We're worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So I want us to look at the Bible, and I want you to say, okay, what does this look like for me in 2011? What does this look like for me as an engineer? What does it look like for me as an architect, as a salesman, as an adjuster, as a banker, as a manager, as a college student? What do these things look like for me now? George Whitfield once said of John Bunyan, have you heard of John Bunyan? I'll tell you who he is in a second. George Whitfield once said about John Bunyan that if you pricked John Bunyan, he would bleed Bible. Which I think is a cool thing. Like, if you went up and stabbed John Bunyan in the back, Ephesians would just come pouring out of his back. John Bunyan was a tinker and a metal worker and was very, very poor. And his first wife died really early after she had borne several children. And so he married another young woman, and they had two kids, and their first son was born blind, which back then was just incredibly devastating to have a child with any kind of handicap. And at the birth of his blind daughter, he is arrested by the Catholic Church and thrown into prison for 11 years. Now, remember that at this time period when John Bunyan lived, it was nearly impossible for a single woman, single mother, to make any kind of living. And John Bunyan could have been released at any point of his choosing. All he had to do was recant on the things that he had been teaching about Christ. But he wouldn't recant, and so his wife and all of their kids suffered. And when they went and let him out 11 years later, after 11 years they decided it wasn't worth it, and they let him go, he published a book called Pilgrim's Progress. And Pilgrim's Progress, next to the Bible, is the most published, republished, reprinted, and read book in the world. And John Bunyan would go into fields and preach. No church building, no house, no shelter. But as this tinker and metal worker who rotted in prison for 11 years and then published a book, preached, thousands and thousands and thousands of people came out and found him in the fields to hear him. So there's no internet, obviously. There's no billboards. There's no marketing, no church homes, no buildings. People would just hear that John was preaching, and they would go out and they would find him and listen to him. And he'd just say, I think I'll go into this field and preach. And hundreds of people would go to that field with him. So one of the king's theologians, who was one of the most learned Catholics at the time, heads out to listen to John Bunyan preach. And he would go out and listen to him, and on his return, he would go to the king, and the king says, why do you go out into the fields and listen to this guy? And you could just hear the disdain in the king's voice. He's poor and he's uneducated, and you, with all of your learning and all of your deep knowledge of the Bible, why do you go and hear the tinker? And this theologian's answer was, I would trade all of my learning and all of the wealth of my household for this man's peace and this man's joy. When spirit and truth collide, and we don't have just truth and we add spirit to it, and we don't have just spirit and we add truth, we get bold men and women. Separate the two, separate spirit and truth, and you get men and women who are weighed down by facts that have made no difference in their souls. Take truth out, and you get an elevation of untruths that stir emotional outcomes but that have no weight. But you put the two together, and you get what God intended for us to have from his word. If we're going to be the people that God has called us to be, we have to be people of both spirit and truth. One without the other leaves us broken. It either leaves us heady and full of knowledge with no spirit, or it leaves us emotional with no stability. But with spirit and truth, when they collide, we get something that's awesome. You get two of my best friends who God took the infidelity in their marriage and healed it when nobody would have expected healing. You get people who you would not think would be influential people in their circles or in their lives at all, being very influential and bringing numbers of people to Christ. I believe that what God says in his Bible is true, and so I will chase it, and I will spend the rest of my life chasing it. And as rough as it gets and as hard as it gets, I'll chase it so that I can find myself in joy as much as possible. And I pray that you will run hard towards the truth of the word as well. Let's pray.